Hey, let's get right to it. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts 19 is where we left off. We're going to start off in chapter 19 talking about 12 disciples. But it might not be the disciples you're thinking of, for there were another 12 disciples talked about in the scriptures. And it's right here in Acts chapter 19. And it kind of picks up where we left off, really, last week with a guy named Apollos. There, Apollos, we saw him who was an eloquent speaker. And he was fervent toward the Lord. We read that in verse 25 of chapter 18, where this man, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, that is Old Testament. And being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So there were people that were running around during this time who had not heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ. However, they believed in the coming of the Messiah. They believed in the God of the Old Testament. They were looking for and waiting for the coming of Messiah that John the Baptist even talked about. And these people were often very fervent in their belief. Apollos was one such individual. And so Aquila and Priscilla, man, I love that couple. We saw them pull Apollos aside. They didn't call him out in front of everybody and say, hey, you have wrong teaching. You don't have the full meal deal. You're in error. They didn't do that. They pulled him aside and said, hey, Apollos, listen, man, the Messiah came. You guys missed it. You didn't get the memo. Up here in this region of Ephesus and what have you. So man, you gotta listen. Here's the whole story. And so Apollos heard that story and he went on to be a very powerful minister in the early church. Later he would become a point of contention because there would be those who would say, hey, we're of Apollos or we're of Paul the apostle or we're of Peter or we're just of Jesus only. And so people would debate who they were really of. But Paul would later correct that a schism in the church by saying, man, we're of Jesus Christ, we're Christians, we're all part of the same faith in Jesus Christ. And so Apollos, he wasn't trying to cause that schism, he just happened to be the center of that schism. And so they'd have to straighten that out later. But this guy, man, eloquent, but he didn't get the message. And at the same time, there would be many people who would even call themselves disciples who did not know Jesus Christ personally and were not baptized to Jesus Christ. Now this is important that we kind of touch on this before we get too far into this. Keep your finger here, of course, in Acts 19 and flip over to Matthew chapter 3 quickly. So this is where John the Baptist actually foretold the coming of the Messiah. Now this is important because some of you, if you can imagine in your mind's eye, you're a fervent follower of John the Baptist, his teaching and his baptism. Maybe you were one who was baptized by one of John the Baptist's, disciples. And you were saying, man, John the Baptist is the guy we're following. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. He had two main messages, repentance of sin, and also look for the coming of the Messiah. That was really John the Baptist's message. And so it would be tempting for Apollos and these disciples of Ephesus and others who had heard about John's teaching but hadn't got the rest of the story to think, we're still only going to follow John. We heard there's going to be false teachers coming like you, Paul. Why would they listen to Paul? What would be the point? Well, check out what John the Baptist said himself here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. There, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Baptism by the Holy Ghost and of fire. Now that, keep that tucked away. That'll come into play in our study tonight. So these disciples of John, if they really did follow his teaching, they would be looking for this baptism of the Holy Ghost and with fire. And that would be sort of confirmation that it was the fulfillment of John the Baptist's prophecies. Remember, this is many years. This is probably about 51, 52 AD. So it's been many years since John the Baptist was on the scene, and who knows how the messages were traveling by this time, but they were perhaps cautious. So this guy Apollos, he's been teaching the repentance of sin and the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla give him the rest of the story and say, man, people are being filled with the Holy Ghost, just like John the Baptist predicted. And they would follow the Messiah, which was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so Apollos gets converted all the way over, and the Lord uses him mightily. We're going to come into that now here in chapter 19. Let's read verse 1. It says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. And then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. There they are, the 12 disciples. They were talked about there in verse 1. These men of Ephesus finding certain disciples. How many? 12. So 12 disciples. I love it. The little British guy in Jerusalem that we met last trip. And he said, you know, if God was into the metric system, he said they would have been 10 disciples rather than 12. I like that. But here are 12 other disciples. They're really, in essence, disciples of John the Baptist. There were many of those, by the way, that came after John. But Paul raises a question that's worthy of our consideration tonight and has caused, by the way, much concern and confusion in the church about this Holy Ghost and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And are there one baptisms or two baptisms? What's the deal with all this? And there's confusion. But see, to me, as you just kind of put the pieces together of the puzzle, it makes a perfectly clear picture of what's going on here. You see, there are basic elements of your Christian walk that the Bible describes. To be saved, to go to heaven, what must a person do to be saved? Well, the Bible makes that so clear. It's to believe on the one who God the Father has sent, upon Jesus Christ. And it's simple stuff. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's simple. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, we see that Sunday after Sunday, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that God raised him up from the dead, that you will be saved, salvation, by belief in the work of the cross. And what does the work of the cross mean? It means believing that you're a sinner, repenting from those sins, saying, man, that Jesus must need die for my sins on a cross because I'm a sinner. And that's part of that recognition is repentance, belief in Jesus Christ, and man, you're saved. Salvation. And over in the Bible, we hear that the gospel in a nutshell. And it doesn't always include baptism of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't always include that you be baptized in water. Many times in Scripture, it's just left alone. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So that's the first issue is salvation. Now, some churches say you must be baptized also in water to be saved. So you got to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe whenever you add the and, you're already in big trouble. There's no more to the gospel of salvation than just believing and accepting that work of the cross. Confessing with the mouth, believing in the heart. But baptism, you say, well, then why should I be baptized? Well, that's the thing. The Bible says over and over again that we are to repent and to be baptized. And how important that really is to our Christian walk and our Christian faith. In fact, I know we haven't really read that much yet, but let's go back to Acts. Flip backward a bit to Acts chapter 2. And let me remind you what was told to us there by Peter. And man, this sums it up really well, I think. Acts chapter 2. verse 38. Acts 2:38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." By the way, this being filled with the Holy Ghost, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Interesting. Peter says here it's for all generations and for those that are afar off. Question, who are those that are afar off? Us. We're really far off. Especially us Portlanders are really far out there. But those that are far off, Gentile nations that are afar off, not only, I believe, geographically, but also chronologically, those that are afar off would be baptized and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so there's confusion. Okay, so Brett, you baptism, got it, you're dunked in the water. What is that all about? Well, it's an outward sign of that inward commitment that you have for Christ. What's great is we've had in the month of August like 100 people get baptized. It's so cool seeing so many people take the plunge, making that mark on their life, saying, man, we believe in Jesus Christ. And we're making an outward profession or confession of an inward commitment of what Christ has done, burying our old sins in the water, being brought up new creatures in Christ. And it doesn't mean we're perfect, does it? It means we're perfectly forgiven. We're recognizing the work of the cross, that it worked, and how important that is. Now, one of the things we're going to even see tonight is Paul the Apostle oftentimes links water baptism with what one might call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's where it gets really confusing, because there are some good Christian people who will teach that there's really just one time that the Holy Spirit comes in your life, and that's when you accept Christ. So once you become a Christian, Christ is in you, and so is the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Question. Is that true? Nobody wants to answer. Because it's a scary answer. Because you know there's division in the church, isn't there? Go to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to tell you that is true. But I was really careful with a certain preposition when I forged that question. I said, man, the Holy Spirit has to be in you. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, that has to be in place. And I said, is that right? And the answer, well, Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 9, Romans 8, verse 9. It says there, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Ooh. If you don't have the Spirit in you, you're not his people. Look at verse 16. Of that same chapter, Romans 8:16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so what's the deal? If you're a Christian, I believe the Spirit is in you. And you say, oh good, so I don't have to worry about it anymore after that, right? Wrong. See, it gets back to that teaching we've been doing. And if you were with us at the beginning part of the book of Acts, we talked about the three clear relationships there are with the Holy Spirit. Now this is where people drop the ball right here. And it makes it so much easier when you figure this out. Because it's all about the preposition. First, the Holy Spirit is with you. Then the Holy Spirit is in you. But then there's another expression, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And they're very different deals. Let me show you just a quick review. I know a lot of you guys have this down already, so you can just tune out right now. But go with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John. And Jesus even talked about this in the Gospel of John. And we'll go to John chapter 16. John 16, and then we'll back up. So remember what Jesus said? He said, this is important. He said in John 16, verse 7, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, or good for you, that I go away." Now, why in the world would it ever be good for Christ to go away from people? Well, the answer he gives us, he says, "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, or the Comforter, verse 7, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. So Jesus predicted that the Holy Spirit would come after he left. And so the people would have known that. And what a cool thing it is to have the Holy Spirit filling that role that Jesus talked about there. But let's back up a page or two. Go to John 14. And here's where Jesus even makes that same message, but he clarifies the prepositions. He says in verse 15, John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, for I will come unto you." Okay. So right there, Jesus gives us two relationships we have. He is with you first, but then he shall be in you. Now this is key, because before you were even saved, the Holy Spirit was with you, wasn't he? You know what I'm talking about, you believers. Before you were saved, the Lord was tapping you on the shoulder saying, man, you need to be saved. You need to accept Christ. And it was that tug on your heart. It was the Holy Spirit that was with you, but not in you. But I believe it's when you became a Christian, and like we read about there in Romans chapter 8, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is then in you. Praise the Lord for that. Now we see that, flip over to John 20, a few pages to the right. We see where that kind of happens with the disciples, where the Holy Spirit is then in them. Not just with them, but in them. Jesus has already died and rose again from the grave, and now he's showing himself to the disciples after he resurrected from the grave. But we see what happens here. Jesus appears to them in the upper room there in Jerusalem where they're assembled for fear of the Jews. But look at John 20, 21. It says, "Then Jesus said unto them again, Peace be unto you, even as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, if Jesus breathes on you and says, "Receive you the Holy Ghost," what do you think happens to you? You receive the Holy Ghost. And I believe that's where the disciples finally had that in experience, where the Holy Spirit was in them, not just with them, but in them. So we know these disciples are now having the Holy Spirit in them. But then, I know we're going through a lot here, but just hang with me. Turn the page a little more to the book of Acts chapter 1, just to the right. Still, Jesus in his resurrected form, before he ascends into heaven, he says something else about the Holy Spirit. And this is where a lot of people miss it, I think. It says in verse 4, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." By the way, isn't this what John the Baptist said would happen? So Jesus is saying, this is going to happen just like J the B said. And now we're going to see it happen. When? Well, check it out. They're supposed to wait on the Holy Spirit, it says, verse 6, "When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" Poor disciples are still kind of out of the loop. But verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Now what happened? If you've been with us in the study of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost came down and the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they began to speak in tongues and began to move in power and in authority. See, this is the thing. There are three relationships the Bible teaches. Before you're saved, He was with you, the Holy Spirit was. Then when you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit was then in you. But then after that, there's a third relationship that is there that we read about in the book of Acts. And it's very clearly seen all through the book of Acts. Have you seen how many times people heard the word, got saved, got baptized, and were then filled with the Holy Ghost? The upon experience, the coming upon. And people call it all kinds of different things. Don't let syntax freak you out. People say baptism of the Holy Spirit and some people freak out. Or the coming upon experience. Woo! And people get all heebie-jeebied. It's just the Spirit coming upon you in a powerful, supernaturally natural way. It's like when Samson of the Old Testament, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And man, he did these great feats of strength and power. In the New Testament, we too, in the best sense, we have that power of the Holy Spirit that can be upon our lives. And you say, Brett, okay, man, got it. So there's three. What's going on here? Let's go back to our text now and go to Acts chapter 19. Now, here's where people get all upset and tweaked out. Is when do those three experiences happen? And people make formulas. And I think that's dangerous, especially when the book of Acts doesn't formulate how people receive the baptism or when they receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost or whatever you want to call it, the coming upon of the Holy Ghost. What we see here in Acts 19 is the order spelled out. It says that, you know, Paul said, man, haven't you guys heard about the Holy Spirit? We don't even know if there is one. And he says, well, man, don't you know that Jesus is the Christ, the one that John the Baptist said? And when they heard that Jesus was the Christ, verse 4, verse 5 says, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Okay, and that's probably speaking of water baptism. And then, were they immediately filled with the Holy Ghost? See, some people would say, when you're baptized with water, that's when you get filled with the Holy Ghost. The upon experience. Can that happen? You bet. In fact, I think that may have happened in kind of a exemplary way with Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus got baptized at the age of 30? When he came out of the water, remember the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and lighted upon his shoulder. A beautiful symbol of what happened there. And notice, Jesus hadn't raised anybody from the dead. He hadn't healed any sick yet. He hadn't done any miracles until after he was baptized. Then that Spirit came on him. And that's when his ministry began. So I do see a link, by the way, in the Bible between water baptism and the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. We see a link there. But here's the thing. There's no rule about that. Because there's other times where we saw in the book of Acts, if you'll recall, people heard the word, they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and started speaking in tongues, and then they were baptized with water. Do you guys remember that? We just read that a few weeks ago. So people that try to formulate and say, oh, you must see now, you get saved, then you get in the water, you get baptized, then you come out, then immediately. Don't do that. God's huge. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to. Are you with me on that? I'm really good with that, by the way. I don't have any problem with God just letting God do whatever, whenever he wants to. You say, Brett, I'm so confused. When should I have gotten saved and baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit and all that stuff? When? Here's the thing. I would just say, make sure you do it. Make sure you go check, check, check. Not to make it too cold and heartless, but see, those are huge parts of the Christian faith and walk. Oh, Brett, it sounds so confusing. But it's not. It's really simple. How do you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or what happens here in our text? It says that when they heard this, they were baptized. That's easy enough. Just what we did last Sunday at the lake there. We just did a little baptism and man, it was great. People got baptized. But then after that, there's a very separate issue. Notice how separate it is. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and the men were about 12. Okay, so Brett, if you want the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you have to have one of the pastors lay hands on you, right? Because it shows it right here. Here's the funny thing. There are other examples where nobody laid hands on nobody. And they still got baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not a formula. But it is interesting, oftentimes you do see the laying on of hands in conjunction with the coming upon experience of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to make it a rule. It's not a hard and fast rule because we don't see that in every mention. If every mention of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we saw the laying on of hands, then I'd say, yeah, we should probably have the elders come around you and lay hands on you and pray. Do we do that here at the fellowship? Yes. Do you have to speak in tongues after you're filled with the Holy Spirit? No. In fact, Paul, as we will see here in a few weeks when we get to 1 and 2 Corinthians, we'll see that that's not required. In fact, tongues is the least of the gifts, and we've done studies on that. And by the way, if you're totally confused, I have done several teachings, even recently, on the Holy Spirit. Just go on our website and search the teaching titles and Holy Spirit, and you'll find there's several. One I did probably 6 or 7 years ago where I did 7 teachings that were about 20 minutes long. I know, it's amazing, 20 minutes long. Last Sunday we went 2 hours, second service. So you first service people got the easier break, but the second service, I apologize again. longest service we've ever done here at Athey Creek. But I'm going to break it next on a new record. So, no, I'm maybe tonight. This would be a good night to break a new record. No. So all that said, if you want, you can kind of download some teachings and kind of go through the scriptures with us. We cover a lot of ground there and show scriptures kind of backing this stuff up. But all that said, I don't know about you, but I want to have the fullness and the fullest Christian spirit-filled experience I can have. And frankly, a lot of Christians are saved, and that's great, but a lot of Christians are baptized, and that's wonderful, but it's almost like there's a lot of Christians running around like flashlights with no batteries. A flashlight with no batteries doesn't shine a lot of light, but you know, what was it that was associated with Jesus saying, wait for the coming upon of the Holy Spirit? Why? Because you're going to be witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, and all of Samaria. It was linked to there being lights in this very dark world. Why are Christians not doing so well today, I think, in this area of being bright lights shining in the dark world? It's because I think we need to be having that coming upon of the Holy Spirit. You say, but how do we get it? Turn to Luke 11. I know I'm turning you to a lot of scriptures. We'll refrain from that here in a minute. But I just want to show you, so you just believe me, that I didn't make this stuff up. Luke chapter 11. This is a scripture that Jesus is teaching us how to pray, and that, man, if we ask for something, the Lord's going to be faithful and nice. Check it out. Look at verse 9. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. It says there, "And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask for a fish, will he give for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" That's as simple as it gets, man. If you want to have that Holy Spirit coming upon, I believe all you need to do is ask. By the way, that's exactly how you got saved too, isn't it? When you became a Christian, you just simply asked, "Lord, save me, forgive me. And wash away my sins, and I believe that you're able to do that." How powerful that is. And so here in our text, we see this beautiful experience of these disciples who are a little misguided or a little misinformed, and now Paul straightens them out, and they get baptized, and they get filled with the Holy Spirit, and now these disciples are going to be powerful witnesses there in Ephesus, and they're going to become part of a church that's super powerful in a very godless and crazy society. Sounds exactly like what we need. The same thing these elder disciples got, Ephesus disciples got, that's what Portlanders, that's what Athey Creekers need, is that coming upon experience. Now you say, "Brett, how do you know the Holy Spirit's come upon you?" Well, that's where 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lists manifestations of the Holy Spirit. That is where the Spirit makes himself known through you. And you can read that, the first several, first section there of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there's a nice list there. And tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 14, is the least of them. So if you ever have been freaked out and you went to a church and they at nighttime they got you in the back and they circled and they laid their hands on you and said, okay, now you're going to speak in tongues because you're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then they say, okay, now speak in tongues. You're like, what do I say? Just say, better buy a Honda, better buy a Honda, better buy a Honda. And then it'll eventually come out. How many of you guys have actually heard that in a church? Yeah, it actually happens. I'm sorry to say. But that's not really now if a person speaks in tongues, that's great, but there's strict rules around that, by the way, and that's where some of my, charismaniac brothers and sisters go a little bit outside of the Bible. And when there's kind of crazy, just uncontrolled speaking in tongues, the Bible talks a lot about that. And I love those guys because they have a little bit of life where sometimes if we're not careful, we could be the chosen frozen. We don't want to be that either. And so what we want to be is biblical, right? Amen. Biblical. All right. Well, I know I'm off track. I do that. I've done that once before, but let's get back to it here. So we see this great and glorious, getting these guys up to speed there in Ephesus. Great part of the story. Well, it goes on there in our text, and it says that in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. I like that. Disputing and persuading. Boy, I can just see Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, man. He was one of the big head honchos in the Jewish circles. Now that he's a Christian, he's not such a head honcho and not such a big shot, but he goes into the synagogue and he disputes with these people of the synagogue. Now, if you've hung around Jewish people, I like the ethnicity part of this verse because it kind of pops out. You know, it's been said that if you have two Jews disputing, you have three opinions. And it really is true, man. They're very opinionated and, man, they're very expressive. I've told you that before. When we go to Israel, it's always fun for me to see the Jews interact with each other because, the Hebrew language isn't real flowy and romantic like French or others, maybe Italian. It's kind of coarse and it's sort of harsh. And they're like, they're the spit flies, when they're talking. And like our bus driver and my tour guide, he said, some Hebrew, like this. And then the bus driver, and I was like, man, they're not getting along. I was like, I got to pray for our bus driver and our tour guide. And I said, hey, what are you guys talking about? And he says, oh, I just asked him how his kids were. And he said, oh, they're doing great. Like, wow. Okay. I love that, man. Very expressive and, very intelligent and people that can debate. I can almost picture Paul there in the synagogue disputing and debating. That's kind of the idea here, in the synagogue, trying to convince them of the truth of the kingdom of God. Now, mark that phrase, kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Jot down this, Romans chapter 14, verse 17. I love this. This is a beautiful definition. It says, for the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Interesting, we brush this verse off, and I don't know, do you guys remember the little song we used to sing back in the 70s? The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Do you guys, anybody know that song? Two of you, okay. Abner knows it, yeah. Hey, it's a great song, and we're going to learn it now, because I realize you guys don't know it, but it's a great little song. But think about this, righteousness, and the only way we have righteousness is by how? Jesus Christ, the cross, and Him crucified. Peace. Who's the Prince of Peace? Jesus. It's funny because, Jesus even said, peace give I to thee. Not as the world gives, give I to thee. But it's a peace that later Paul would explain that passes understanding. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Man, that's the kingdom of God, but it's in the Holy Ghost. See, that's why if your walk is dry and dead and you lack joy and peace and you feel like you're still a big honking sinner and you have a hard time receiving the grace of God, which is a lot of Christians today, part of that might just be that you're lacking that experience of the Holy Ghost coming upon you, where that righteousness, peace, and joy, where the kingdom of God wants you to dwell. It's the King of Kings, Jesus, who wants you to dwell in a kingdom that's not meat or drink or, you know, just practical daily stuff, but it's actually righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So what was Paul preaching to these people there in the synagogue? He was teaching them concerning the kingdom of God, which is not meat or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, which they had been seeing in every town that they've gone and visited. They see them hear the word, they receive the word, they receive the Holy Spirit, they prophesy and speak in tongues, and they had joy everywhere they went. Have you seen that pattern that we've seen so far in our study of Acts? Joy, peace, and righteousness pretty much describes the early church in the book of Acts. I love that. And that's what Athey Creek needs, is that same kingdom of God kind of mentality. So they're disputing and debating, but problems arise. Verse 9. When diverse were hardened, or some were hardened, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So Paul moves on from the synagogue because there were those who were hardened and believed not. Listen, this tells us that there are times when you'll be sharing the truth with people, but we need to be wise and discern when they're hardened against the truth. There's a point where, like Paul, you probably need to move on. And I wonder if Paul, I don't think he probably left these people there entirely. I believe he was a man of prayer and probably prayed for these people, but he did move on. There's a time for us to move on if a person is hardened against the truth. The Bible even talks about in the Gospels about throwing our pearls to the swine. And there are those, you know, just wasting pearls by trying to help pigs appreciate a pearl. And so as you're sharing the gospel, there will come times where it's time to pull back and go somewhere else. So that's what Paul does. He notices that they were hardened and they spoke evil of the way. And there it is again, the title of what those people called themselves in the early church. They were part of the way. There was a title. I like that. Now, the thing I like about the title itself is it's not just the incident or the moment. Some churches would almost have you believe that it's all about when you become a Christian. So you'd call yourself the moment. But no, it's the way. It's a way of life. No, it's the way of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to remind us that being a Christian is, you're not just part of the moment where you got saved and just kind of check out after that. At least I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Now I don't need to do anything else. No, it's a way of life, being a Christian, that these people expressed even in their title of what they called themselves. I love that. So they were part of the way. Paul moves on to the school of Tyrannus. And verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Is that a big kind of wow? When you think about it, wow. All of Asia, now don't be confused. You're thinking, okay, China and Japan and all of Asia. No, this is Asia Minor. And if you could kind of picture in your mind's eye today, it's mostly Turkey today. If you're looking at a map, Asia Minor, what did it say? All of that region, and all the Jews and the Greeks heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Man, was Paul pretty effective in his ministry? He didn't even have a radio program. But all the people heard the word. That's just profound to me. And it makes me realize what happens when a group of disciples get ignited by the Holy Spirit and turn on their flashlights. Because the whole world can hear. And the world can be changed. We see that right here. What a radical deal where people from the world got saved. A big chunk. Boy, I wish we could make a difference like that somewhere. One of the things, by the way, we get to do, which is our own little small microcosm, is we have missionaries, of course, Tad and Marna, who's visiting us. Praise the Lord. We always love when Marna's here. But they're over in Vanuatu. And it's a nation of islanders. Many islands make up one country. And there's about 150,000 people in the nation of Vanuatu. But what's so cool is we have missionaries there sharing the gospel. And people know who Tad and Marna are in that nation. And we're on the radio there. We have a little radio program. And guess what? They have one radio station in the whole country. What's it called? Number One? Because that's all they have. Number One. It's the one and the only one. Number One. And we're on, I think at 5 o'clock or something like that in the evening. And this is great because everybody listens to their radio in case of tsunamis and stuff. So it's kind of like you have to listen. And they listen to our teaching broadcast. And you know, what a cool thing. Here, we can actually say at 8th Degree, there's a whole nation of people that hear the Word of God being taught on the radio. Plus, Tad, Marna, and the family have been over there just sharing the gospel and starting churches. And what a glorious, cool thing. We get to affect a nation. That's just kind of really cool, if you ask me. But man, Vanuatu is pretty tiny compared to Asia Minor. But man, I'd love it if Athey Creek, if the Lord sent more and more people out. We have people in Burkina Faso we're linked to, Africa. We got, you know, people in Switzerland and Austria, the friends of ours that are ministering over there. We've got people in Brazil who are translating the Bible. And it's just neat to see what the Lord does through this church and the resources the Lord's given this church to see the gospel spread. It's just really, really cool. I know I'm forgetting people. Oh, Uganda. We got Randy and Lisa over in Uganda and other places. It's just so cool to see that. But here, what an incredible thing. Everyone, Jew and Greek, heard the word of the Lord Jesus. By the way, this 2-year space that's mentioned here for you Paul fans, this is probably the most effective 2 years of Paul's entire life. Because not only does he let everybody in that whole region hear the word of Jesus Christ, but also it's probably during this time he penned 1 Corinthians, as well as the book of probably Galatians he penned while he was here for 2 years. He was very effective and did a lot of ministry here. But this is the calm before the storm. Verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Wow. Now, before you start passing around handkerchiefs and aprons, saying, these will heal you. Well, whose sweat was on them? Who touched them? Oh, I don't know. Well, see, Paul, they're saying, did Paul wear this? Yeah, okay, touch people that are sick with them. And it says here, the people got healed and demons were cast out. You say, Brett, this is one of those places in the Bible that just kind of, I don't know, it doesn't really fit with all the other stuff that I believe and see. It's kind of like, man, it's this almost seems like something you'd see on TBN or something. And is it really, is this right? People got healed, demons cast out with Paul's, well, what are they? First of all, handkerchief and apron. The word handkerchief, the Greek language it actually is more like a towel. When you go to the gym and you wipe your sweat off with your face towel, you know, you have a little gym towel. That's what Paul had. That was the handkerchief. It was more of a towel, and he wiped sweat from his brow with it. The apron was actually something that he would wear as a tent maker, which means he was probably making tents there in Ephesus as he was back in Corinth. But it was like probably a leather apron when he would work with the coarse materials and what have you. It would keep his clothes clean, but he'd wear that apron while he was doing his work. So when the people in the church found his sweat towels and his aprons that he used, they said, man, there's some sick guys over there. I wonder if we even touch with Paul, because Paul's powerful. Was it Paul's power? And that's where I think we're a little uncomfortable, because it almost seems like it's Paul's power that's healing people. But here's the thing. Notice two things. One, it says, verse 11, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. The word special there, the Greek word, can also be translated not typical. So this is not a typical work of God. It's a special work of God that he did there and then. And to try to duplicate that today would be kind of silly. That's what I believe. You say, okay, Brett, that helps a little, but it's still, people are getting healed by Paul's sweat on towels. That makes me a little weirded out a bit. But here's the thing. I think the Lord might be using this to teach us a truth that we see in other things as well. For example, anointing someone with oil. When you anoint someone with oil, what does the Bible say? Well, James talks about if anybody's sick in the church, let him call for the elders. The elders will come and anoint you with oil and pray for healing. And so what does that all mean? Is there power in the anointing oil? Now, here's the fun thing. I went to Israel one time. I was at a little store and I bought some olive oil from Israel, that was pressed right out of the area of Garden Gethsemane. And so you're saying, oh, I'm going to get Brett's prayer anointing oil because his is from Gethsemane. No, it's not the oil. That's the thing. People get kind of all into it's all about the oil. And man, when you go to Israel, you see all these weird superstitions. You get water from the Jordan River, which is always funny. You know, when you get water from the Jordan River, people expect the pristine, raging Jordan River. When you get there, it looks pretty much like the Tualatin River, except for the Tualatin River might be just a little cleaner. So they get their vials of their Jordan River, and it looks kind of vile. Because it's kind of dirty water. And everybody's like, oh, the holy Jordan River water. But is there something holy about the water in that river? No. See, but here's the thing. While we don't want to be weirdly superstitious about those relics or those objects, they can be used in some ways to bolster and encourage our faith. And it's more the notion that's behind that object. And as long as that object doesn't become the point of worship or the point of thinking it's powerful. So what do you mean, Brett? Well, like with the anointing of oil. When we anoint you with oil, don't think, oh, I hope you got it good on my head so that it really heals me. The idea is the anointing of oil is a point of contact for us to recognize what the Holy Spirit is typified in the Bible as being anointing oil. Oil and the Holy Spirit are sort of linked in picture. So when you touch someone on the head and say, I anoint you in the name of Jesus, then what you're doing is you're acknowledging that we believe there's power in the Holy Spirit to heal us and to do a work, even manifest himself through the prayer that we're about to pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even the Jordan River, I think, could be a beautiful point of contact, because when you get there, it is moving. This is where, you know, the very waters, the very river where many disciples were baptized in the early church. Jesus himself was baptized in the Jordan. And it's just kind of a neat point of contact. And it's a neat, you know, just a builder of faith as you're there at the literal place. And it's not that the place has the power. It's that what happened there kind of is a point of contact. Does that make sense? And I think in the same way, those people knew that Paul had cast demons out and many people were healed through the ministry of Paul. And so just seeing those towels and that apron was just a point of contact to remember that, man, the Lord does work through his people. And that's what was going on. That's my feeling on that, my opinion. That's what I've studied on it. You can disagree with me one on that. I wouldn't die on that battlefield, but that's what I believe is going on here. Well, quickly, we read on verse 13. We come to another group of people. The first group was 12 disciples who were a little misguided but got straightened out. But now we're going to have 7 men who are not going to get very straightened out at all. The sons of Sceva. Who are they? Verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, now we're getting really heebie-jeebie, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who the heck are you? Okay, I added the heck part, but I thought that was funny. But who are you? And verse 16, the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded, streaking. Verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Wow. What happened? These guys came and said, oh, these people are demon possessed. And we've seen that Paul has this ministry. He teaches about Jesus Christ. And Paul, man, they're even touching his towel and demons are being cast out, or his apron. So they say, okay, we're going to deal with this like Paul. And we say, okay, we adjure you by the name of Jesus Christ who Paul preaches. The idea is they didn't have a clue who Jesus Christ was. They had no personal relationship with Christ. They were exorcists going around thinking that they had power over demonic entities. Now, here's the thing. People ask, can Christians be demon-possessed? The answer is no. The Bible makes this clear, and we've already talked about this. You know, your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in you. And seven times in the Scriptures, we're told that our body is actually a place where the Holy Spirit, a temple, dwells there. And Jesus, it's Christ in you, right? That's your hope of glory. And Christ is the light of the world. Now, here's the thing. If you turn on a light switch in a room, what happens to the darkness? It's gone. There's no more darkness once you turn on the light. In the same way, I believe, where there is light, there can be no darkness. And if Christ is in your life and is in your heart and in your body, man, guess what? Demons have no place there. They can't displace the light, Jesus Christ, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil's a pipsqueak, a total wimp compared to Christ. Don't be confused by that. The devil is a fallen angel. Christ is God. Don't be confused by that. So if you're a Christian, man, we have nothing to fear. And I fear that there's Christians that run around, oh, you got the demon of this and the demon of that. And Christians go around talking about, I have demons and demons. No, you just have a backache and it's not a demonic influence. You're just getting old. Happens to all of us. Oh, I have the demon of headache. No. Again, where in the Bible does it say that? That's really wrong teaching, by the way. But all that said, demons are real and they are powerful, obviously. But these were people who did not know Jesus. They were just trying to adjure this demon by the name of Jesus who Paul preached. And so obviously the demons, they said, we know Jesus and we know Paul. By the way, there's an interesting word here in the Greek. Mark those two words, know. When they say there in verse 15, Jesus I know, and then Paul I know, they're two different Greek words. And the idea is the first one, Jesus we gnosko, that's the Greek word. You say, gesundheit, Brett? No, gnosko is to know, but it means a very deep, intimate knowledge. These demons knew Jesus. That's interesting. But then when they say, but Paul we know, it's an entirely different Greek word that means we kind of are acquainted with Paul. It's interesting to me that there was a difference. And if you look at the original language, there's a real point to say, it's almost like it says, Jesus we're well acquainted with, but, and Paul we kind of know, sort of. But you guys, who are you? That's what it should read, really. Now here's the question. Are you known in hell? Now, I believe Paul was known sort of because he'd already done a lot of work and cast out demons. And there'd been some powerful light and lives changed through Paul the Apostle. And I guess the question is, are you known in hell? I would sure like to be known in hell. Wouldn't it be great if a demon came up and said, Jesus we know really well, Paul we know pretty well, and you we kind of know. I want to be known in hell as a threat. That'd be great. But the thing is, I wonder if some of us just, we haven't done anything to be a threat. Be good to know, be known in hell. When was the last time you led someone to Christ? I almost wonder if that's what puts your name on a list in hell. As soon as you start leading people to Christ, if suddenly that puts a bullseye on you, target. But greater is he that is in you than he is in the world, so I'm not worried. Bring it on. Because Christ is the one who fights. The Lord will fight for you. It's just the demonic stuff. We don't need to weird out or freak out. But these guys, if you're not a Christian, you have reason to fear. And you say, Brett, well, why did these demons do that? It wasn't very nice. Well, they're demons and they like to mess up people. So that should be simple enough. So they beat them up, strip them of their clothes, and make them run out naked. I don't think it gets much worse than that, other than maybe death. But notice there were two responses. And this is what will happen in the kingdom, is there will be those that fear and that those that magnify the name of the Lord Jesus. See, I'm one of those guys. I'm not freaked out by demon stuff because I know Jesus. But if you're one who's afraid of demonic things, then man, you need to know Jesus Christ, who's greater than those demonic entities and powers. Now, we know that Ephesus was very demonic and full of the occult. And we see that after this event happens, there's something that kind of is related that happens, verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, their wicked deeds is the idea. And many of them also which used curious arts, the occult, brought their books together and burned them before all men and counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And we looked at this on Sunday and talked about the word of God and how mighty it is and what it does to our lives and how important it is to live biblically. And very important. If you missed that service on Sunday, I'd highly recommend it. It's an important one for Athey Creek. But I want to show you something here. These books that they had, these demonic, occultic type things that they were engaged in, they burned them. But notice, it was the people who owned the books went out and said, we're done with these, we're burning these, we're realizing they're bad. It wasn't a book burning where Christians all got together and said, burn your evil books. And like I said on Sunday, that's never worked out too well. Listen, if Hitler did it, we probably shouldn't. That's just my personal opinion. When did book burning ever really work? Except for right here, when it was people saying, you know what, this stuff is dark. By the way, if you're a fairly new Christian and you realize that some of the stuff you have from your BC days really is not that good and it's dark, and maybe even some of it's kind of wicked, books, magazines, music, or whatever, then, man, what do you do with it? Put it on eBay? Make a few bucks? Sell some of the occult to other people? I don't think so. I like what these people do. I think this is a good example. Just dump it, man. Burn it, break it, thrash it, shred it. Do whatever you have to do. Because, man, why would we want to pass something on to someone that's demonic and dark and gross? And also, I like the response of these people. They said, man, we saw what happened to those sons of Sceva, and it was dark, and we don't want any part of that, so we're getting rid of all our paraphernalia. Now, the dark occult, they even have a name for points of entry. They call it entries that are in a person's life. And before you're saved, before you're a Christian and you had those entry points, I think you need to kind of be knowledgeable about that. I believe there are several things that are linked to the occult and anything of darkness. And I think it's not something to laugh at or joke around about. And that is these entry points. I believe drugs, drug abuse. The Bible handles the occult and black magic and stuff like that. Often even witchcraft is the word in the Greek is pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy, which has to do with drugs. And some of you know what I'm talking about. If you were a heavy drug user before you were saved, there's darkness that's associated with drug abuse. You know what I'm talking about. You say, but Brett, I'm now a Christian. But every now and then I still feel like there's darkness in my life. Well, see, that's the beauty is, man, all you have to do is ask the Lord to replace that with light. Fill that little corner of your life and dump the stuff. Don't let any point of entry be in your life. I think get rid of that stuff. And people laugh at things like Ouija boards and astrological charts and your stargazing. Stuff like that, but I believe those are all parts of evil stuff. Horoscopes. I'm always kind of amazed that Christians play with horoscope stuff like on Facebook. Because to me, you know, that if you just do a little homework, there's actually real dark, sinful, satanic stuff behind that. Why would we play around with as Christians with stuff like horoscopes or what sign you are? Do you know that's all demonic stuff? So just give it a little heads up. And I don't want any of those kinds of things even around me or my family for any reason. So I just dump the stuff. Burn it, dump it, get rid of it, delete it. Really delete it. Don't put it in some file somewhere. Get rid of it. Well, so they burned them. They got rid of their stuff. And what happened? The word of God grew mightily. Well, whenever something good happens, something often counteracts. And we'll finish with this last part of this chapter quickly. Verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus or Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. In the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. But I'm confused. They made statues for Princess Diana? What's the deal? I don't get this. No. Diana was a goddess of Ephesus. There was a huge temple that was erected to the goddess of Diana. In fact, the Agora was this big marble temple, white marble, 300 square feet, but much taller than it was wide and deep. It was kind of this vestibule, and they had these five gymnasiums, Greek, if you would, very beautiful buildings, all given to worshiping the goddess Diana. Now, Diana, of course, was the Roman name, and the Greek name was Artemis, and this Diana was this multi-breasted goddess that they would worship. And people would come from all over to Ephesus to worship this goddess. Now, when they would go there, they would worship the goddess Diana, and then when they would, you know, the tourists would come from all over. In fact, so much money was brought into Ephesus, they had to build this huge bank, just this big vault, just to hold the money that was piling into Ephesus because of tourism to come and worship Diana. But these silversmiths would make these little miniature goddesses of Diana, these little idols, and people would leave town with their little goddess made of silver, and Demetrius was one of the silversmiths who would make these gods and goddesses. So check it out, verse 25. So this guy Demetrius calls all the craftsmen, these same guys, all the men that were making these gods and goddesses, and that was their trade. He called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all of Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." They're worried that their God is losing ground. Aren't you glad that you serve a God that you don't have to try to help out? Diana really, really needs our help, guys. We need to rally together and help Diana. Oh man, does that remind you? It reminds me of the Old Testament. Remember the Philistines had a God that they worshipped. It was their supreme God was Dagon. Dagon. Half man, half fish. And I love the story where, you know, they actually took the Ark of the Covenant from the Jews and they said, "Great, we got another God." And they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of Dagon and set it right next to Dagon. I love that story because you remember what happened? They set it in there and said, "Cool, we got two for one." And they walked out the next morning, they come in and Dagon was falling down. They said, "Dagon it." That's where that phrase came from, by the way. No, I just made that up. But Dagon was falling down. They propped him back up. "Okay, sorry, Dagon." And they propped him back up. And then they went out the next day. He was falling down. And what was it? His hands and his head was falling off of the statue this time. And they had to glue them all back together. And finally said, "Man, this Ark of the Covenant, this God has way too much power. Let's get it out of here. Let's keep our safe little powerless God." Aren't you glad you don't serve a God you have to prop up and help put his head back on and stuff like that? Man. Idol worship is dumb. The psalmist wrote about that. You know, ears have they, but they hear not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Noses have they, but they smell not. And they're deaf and dumb idols, and those that worship them are like unto them. And it's true. Any kind of worship of some object or some idol, it's just dumb. You're just like that which you worship. So, these guys are bummed out because they're having to prop up Diana because the gospel is taking over, spreading throughout all of Asia. And these guys say, "Man, we got to stop this." So what do? Well, oftentimes the world does this when they don't know what to say. It says, verse 28, "When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." And when Paul would have entered unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. People ask me, Brett, should we go to movies? Well, here's the scriptural text. It says no. It says they all went in with one accord to the theater. And when Paul wanted to go in, the people said no. So there it is. Don't go in the theater. Scripture backing. No, I'm just kidding. Sort of. So here they are, they're in the theater. Now this theater, by the way, this is also historically something we know about. Extra biblical writings talk about this theater. The theater was 660 feet in diameter, two football fields plus 40 feet. It was bigger than many of the Colosseums in the world at that time. In fact, it sat 56,700 people. That's big. How much does Autzen sit? Is that 53,000? Autzen Stadium. So if you can picture that, Autzen plus another several thousand, that's what kind of stadium that was that we're talking about here. It was this all marble. By the way, it was previously destroyed the day Alexander the Great was born in 356 BC, but then it was rebuilt with even greater splendor and had huge 60-foot columns all the way around. An amazing theater in Ephesus. And so that's where these guys are being driven into. These two companions of Paul, Aristarchus and Gaius. And so Paul says, man, I'm going in with them. But the church, the brothers said, no, you're not, Paul. And they restrained him from going in. He wanted to go in and defend his brothers in the faith. But verse 31, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. They didn't even know what they were crying about. Have you ever been in a crowd that everybody's all worked up and nobody knew exactly what they were worked up about? I remember when we were in high school, we went to Boys State. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's like a ton of high school kids playing politicians. I don't know why I went to that. It was one of those things I didn't even know what it was. And so when me and my friends got to Boys State, we were in the Portland Memorial Coliseum. And everybody's yelling stuff, and they had all their states and signs. And at the time, I wasn't that into it. It was more just kind of something to do. So everybody's yelling stuff, and we didn't know it till. So me and my buddy Tyler Burrell and Don Cochran and some of the guys, we all started yelling, yeah, NC State, NC State. And, they all looked at us like, don't you know where you are? I'm like, no. It was a political convention, and we were yelling out our favorite sports teams. But the same confusion was in this Coliseum. And it was kind of a funny deal that really nobody knew why they were even there. And we're going to see that even further as we go on. So one cries one thing, another cries another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. They didn't even know why they were there for the most part, verse 32. But 33 says, then they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Can you imagine that? For 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Can you imagine doing that? You know, I had a hard time picturing this until I watched the World Cup this year. And watch them, what is it, the vuvuzela? Vuvuzela? The horn? All night long? I was already hard pressed to be a soccer fan. Now I'm really not a soccer fan. It's a communist sport. I'm just kidding. If you soccer buffs, it's okay. It's all right. You're still saved. But these people, man, they're yelling for 2 hours. They should have got those vuvuzelas or whatever. Verse 35, then the town clerk had appeased the people. Now I know what you're picturing, a little town clerk, some little guy with little round glasses, about 4'11", walking in. Okay, everybody, the town clerk. No, the town clerk was actually a very powerful individual in that particular political scene. So he appears to the people. He said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and from the image which fell down from Jupiter. Now, that's interesting. He's talking about something that historically we know happened, that there was actually a meteorite that fell from, you know, from the skies and hit the earth there in Ephesus. And so some historians believe that the giant statue of Artemis, or Diana as it were, was formed out of this meteorite that actually hit the earth. That's what they believe. And so they worshiped this stone because it fell from heaven and what have you. This guy says, don't you know that we're all here, everybody's here worshiping the image which fell down from Jupiter? That's what they thought. Verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with them have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, and there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. What happened? This guy comes out and says, hey, you guys, we're going to always worship Diana. Don't sweat it. And if Demetrius has a problem with these guys, then sue them. That's what he's saying. Take them to court of law. Get the police and arrest them if they've done anything wrong. And this guy reasons. Now you say, why would this guy have reasoned this way? It's probably not because he cared about Paul's compadres. The reason he pled their case was simply this. They were part of the Roman Empire, and yet they were free under Roman reign as long as they watched their P's and Q's. Just like in Jerusalem, there was a season where the Jews were free under Roman reign, but when the Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire, the Romans eventually squashed them out and took over entirely. Ephesus was still under Roman reign, but in a free society. This guy was reasoning, saying, man, if we have another uproar like this, the Romans are going to come and put us down and put us under their, we'll be their servants, and we'll be under the iron fist of Rome. So shut your mouths, leave these guys alone, and don't cause a stir. And so they let the guys go. Now, one could argue, well, that, what a nice thing that happened. What a coincidence. But I don't believe such thing exists. Like the Jews say, coincidence is not a kosher word. I believe there is a word for it. God-o-wince. God orchestrated these events to save these two guys, these companions of Paul. It wasn't their time yet. So God intervened. Whether this guy was a guy trying to help him or not, it doesn't matter. God intervened and saved him. And you know, you might be in an impossible situation tonight, where you find yourself outnumbered in the middle of the theater with everybody yelling at you. But God can still intervene, and he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. And I just want to encourage you tonight. Don't be discouraged if you feel like you're outnumbered, if things are unstoppable, if things are inevitable. That's God's specialty. And he got Gaius and Aristarchus. He got these two men of Macedonia, Paul's companions. He got them off the hook. And off they went. Now, from this point on, we're going to see Paul saying his goodbyes to all these people. And it's going to be a very weepy, teary, gushy, mushy goodbye. They're going to kiss each other and stuff like that. So we're going to see that next week. But then from that point on, Paul's life, he pretty much spends it, the rest of it on the run or in prison and then waiting to be killed. So we're getting nearer and nearer to the end of Paul's ministry and his life. But now, this is kind of the peak. He's doing well. Asia was changed. Pretty radical stuff. Let's pray together. Lord, we see a whole community that was changed, that at least everybody heard the gospel message. It's our desire, Lord, to fulfill your call to us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I pray, Lord, that more and more Christians who are filled with the Spirit might be on fire and ignited to spread the gospel where it's not reached. Lord, keep us from assuming that everybody in Portland's heard the gospel. Because, Lord, we know that so many have heard tweaked forms or just bits and pieces, but have not heard the full story. So like those men there in Ephesus that only knew of the baptism of John, I pray that we'd be like Paul, asking the right questions to find out if people really do know what true biblical Christianity is. To be saved, to be baptized, to be filled with the Spirit, Lord, I pray that we would see more and more come to you in this way. So, Lord, give us that boldness. I pray that we'd be known in hell. Because, Lord, we want to be effective for your kingdom. So use us, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit, I pray, to be bright, shining lights in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.